Our scripture reading for this afternoon is found in Psalm 48. And we'll be reading through Psalm 48 and also applying it in the sermon in connection with the second request of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Psalm 48, this is the word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you broke the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. So far, the reading from God's Word. Our reading from our confessions this afternoon is from Lord's Day 48. That's found in page 61 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 48. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be an understatement to say that politics are crazy. Especially now, especially over the course of the past couple months. Democracy, for all of its strengths, it lends itself to the establishment of a fractured population. People choose sides, left or right, liberal or conservative, Democrat, Republican, and as those sides drift farther and farther apart, the people who have chosen those sides also drift farther and farther away from each other. And you end up with a very fractured population, like what we see, especially in the States right now. This fracturing is the reason that Winston Churchill is said to have said something like, democracy is the worst form of government, with the exception of all the others that have been tried. See, in a democracy, nobody gets their way. The government is always being pulled in several different directions at once, and political leaders are always in campaign mode. It works, but barely. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Father, has no such problems. There is one ruler, one king, one sovereign. Canada, our nation, is a nation with almost 38 million people. That's 38 million people, more or less convinced of their own sovereignty. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Father, has no such problems. There's just one sovereign. And this is the sovereign to whom we come in our prayers, saying, "Your kingdom come." We submit ourselves to his perfect rule, looking beyond the faulty political systems of our world to the greater kingdom, to the greatest, the final kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, where he will reign forever and ever. In our second petition in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for the expansion or the coming of the great king's kingdom. We'll look at this petition under three headings. First, we pray, may Christ's kingdom increase. Second, we pray, may Christ's enemies decrease. And third, we pray, may Christ's kingdom come in all its fullness. So what we're asking, first of all, when we pray this prayer, is that Christ's kingdom would increase. And we ask for this, as our catechism lays it out, we ask for this in two areas. First, may Christ's kingdom increase in our hearts through his word and spirit. And second, may his kingdom increase as his church is built up. So first, may Christ bring his kingdom in the hearts of his subjects. And second, may Christ bring his kingdom by building up his body, the church. The Catechism phrases this first part of the request in this way: rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. We pray that the word, by the power of the spirit, will come into our hearts, resulting in lives that are oriented toward praise of our great king, filling all our lives in every part with praise, that our whole being may proclaim God's being and his ways, not praying for the lip of praise alone, or even just a praising heart, but asking for a life made up of praise in every part. Christ's rule by his word and spirit has been active since the very beginning. When, for example, even as the world descended into sin, into chaos before the flood, Christ's people were holding on to the promises of the gospel. Then after the flood, we have the example of Abram, who heard God's word to him, and by faith, by the work of the Spirit, not only left his home and his family, but was also willing, when God commanded, to sacrifice his own son. We see Christ ruling his people by word and spirit in the life of Moses, the great prophet, when the law was given, when God gave his people a way to him. But in all of these Old Testament figures, the word appeared as through fogged glass, in types and shadows. And the spirit was not given to the people in full measure. Not until the coming of Christ was the kingdom fully initiated. Not until the word was made flesh did the kingdom begin to dawn in its new covenant form. Not until the Son was conceived by the Holy Spirit did the King come into his kingdom. Then, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom in its final form, saying in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus spent his time on earth preaching the coming of the kingdom. Then after he'd been executed, after he'd been raised to life again, after he'd been exalted to the place of honor at the Father's right hand, then he took his seat as king of the church, sending his spirit both to fill his people and to guide them in the writing of the New Testament. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God had promised his rebellious people that for the sake of his holy name, he himself would not only restore them to fellowship with him, but he would also change their very natures and inclinations. "I will give you a new heart," he promised, "and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." Then in the very next chapter, in Ezekiel 37, 24, God promised his people the same thing, just in different words. "My servant David," he promised, "will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." God promised his rebellious people that they would become willing subjects of his through the work of His Spirit under the rule of His shepherd. Though they had all gone astray like a scattered flock of sheep, He would gather them by His chosen shepherd, by His anointed Messiah, by great David's greater son. He would gather them under the rule of His Christ and make them willing subjects through His Spirit. And this, beloved, is the first thing that we pray for in this petition. Make us willing subjects. With the psalmist in Psalm 119:5, we say, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Help us, we pray. Help us to keep your laws. Rule us by your word." We freely admit that our ways, our natural inclinations, are not the ways of God. Our will is not in accord with God's revealed will. With the psalmist in Psalm 143:10, we pray, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your Spirit lead me on level ground. Lead us by your Spirit. Rule us by your Spirit," we pray. We admit to God that our struggle against the flesh is an ongoing one. We haven't yet achieved the final victory. Our nature continues to rebel against the will of God and continues to frustrate our own attempts to live holy lives. There is a war going on in our hearts, and we ask that God's Spirit will be sent to rescue our failing spirits. So this brings us to a question. Are we being led on level ground by the Spirit? Are we open to this leading? Or do we have a hard time submitting to the kingship of Christ in, for example, the area of anger? Are we allowing bitterness and resentment to rule in our heart instead of Christ as King? Are we holding on to the wrong things that people have done to us instead of being ready to forgive them? If so, then this is a prayer that we desperately need to pray for our own hearts. We need to go to the Father and ask Him to flood the unconquered territory in our hearts with the kingdom of heaven. We need to ask Him to write His laws on our hearts, changing us from the inside by the power of the Spirit, introducing His rule where we have allowed Satan to rule for far too long. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," the very first thing we're asking is that our own hearts would be changed by the Spirit, and that we would be made willing subjects of the great King, submitting ourselves to His word. The second thing we ask, the second way we ask Christ to increase His kingdom is by preserving and increasing His church. So first we ask, "Rule in your subjects, rule in us." And second we ask, "Rule your church." And we have a beautiful picture of what this looks like in verses 1 through 3 of our scripture text. Verse 1, "The city is God's. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of God, His holy mountain." In the Old Testament, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built, Mount Zion was the mountain of God, the special place where He was to be worshipped, the place where He had made Himself known to His people. It's the mountain, for example, where God spoke to Abraham and provided a ram in place of Abraham's son Isaac. It's the mountain where David interceded for the people of God in 2 Samuel 24 and stopped the judgment of God. It's the place where God told David to have his son Solomon build a temple. It's the place where generation after generation after generation of faithful Israelites came to worship, to offer their sacrifices. It was the place where God displayed His glory cloud to the people of Israel. But despite all of this glory, it was only a shadow of the greater Mount Zion to come, the church of Christ. And so we, as new covenant people, might paraphrase the psalmist and say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the church of Jesus Christ, His holy city." Then in verse 2 of Psalm 48, "The city belongs to God the King. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King, the city that belongs to the great King." The church is the place where the rule of the great King is recognized. It's where God is honored as King. It's the place where the joy of living under the rule of the great King is felt, a joy that we pray will expand through the preaching of the gospel. We know that only God's reign will bring peace and joy to the people of earth. And as believers, we experience this joy, and we want to spread this joy to all people. Then verse 3 tells us what's so special about this people among whom God is known as king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The city of Jerusalem itself was not terribly impressive. It was big, sure, but compared to the truly great cities like Damascus or Babylon or Nineveh or Rome, it didn't look terribly impressive. But because God was in her midst, she was greater than any of those other cities. The same is true of Christ's church. She's disorganized, she's fractured, she's weak in the eyes of the world, and yet she is the mightiest body on this earth because within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Since God is in the midst of her, unmoved, her walls shall stand, for God shall be her early help when trouble is at hand. And this is Christ's promise to his church in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can pray that our Father preserve and increase his church because we have already been promised that A, the church will be built, and B, no power on earth and no power from the depths of hell can take their stand against the church. We see setbacks when we see our brothers and sisters throughout the world being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But even there, in the midst of that persecution, we see the victory of Christ's kingdom, knowing that even if they lose their lives in the persecution, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We also see setbacks when those who we thought were brothers and sisters turn out to be double agents, trying to take apart the church from the inside through false teachings. But we know, as the Spirit promises in 2 Peter 2:3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But these promises from God that he will build his church and that his church will be impregnable, these promises from God don't render our prayers unnecessary. We are promised that the church will be built, that the church will be expanded, and that Christ's subjects will be brought into conformance to his will through his word and spirit. But all of these promises come about as a result of prayer. Remember from Lord's Day 45, prayer is necessary. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. The means that God uses to give his gifts to his church is prayer. God uses the prayers of his people to give his people his gifts. So, beloved in Christ, according to the command of Christ, keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for her safety. Pray for her peace. Pray for her flourishing. For your brothers and companions' sake, seek her good in your prayers. Pray for the increase of Christ's kingdom, both in our hearts and in his church. But in this second petition, we're not just praying for the peace, for the prosperity, for the submission of God's people to God's reign. We're also praying for the destruction of every force that rises against the rule of Christ. In our scripture text, we have this portrayed in verses 4 through 7. In verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. God's enemies, the church's enemies, they band together against God's purpose and against God's people. And verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. As soon as they saw what? As soon as they saw that God was his people's fortress, as soon as they realized that they were not rising up against people, but rising up against God, they took off running. Verse 5, trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. These foreign kings, intent on rebelling against God, intent on destroying his people, they just lost it. They had all these plans, they had coordinated their efforts, they had brought together all the power they could muster, but just the sight of God's presence among his chosen people is enough to send them packing. There is no way that any of the church's enemies can stand against the chosen people of God. For a while it may seem like they have the upper hand, but God will always have the final victory. And what we have in verse 6 of Psalm 48 is likely a reference to what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37. In that passage, King Jehoshaphat, one of the better kings of Judah, allied with the wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They build a bunch of trading ships together, but this alliance of his chosen people with a wicked nation was something that God couldn't stand. So he sends a prophet to announce that God will wreck that merchant fleet. And of course, he did. By the east wind, the psalmist announced, "You shatter the ships of Tarshish." God's work of destroying the enemies of the church is not limited to the wolves outside the church. It also covers the wolves that sneak into the flock, wolves in sheep's clothing. In our study of the second petition, this prayer against the enemies of God's people falls under two headings. First, destroy the devil's work, and second, destroy every rebel force and every conspiracy against the word. These two petitions began being answered already in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the devil started the rebellion on earth. With the fall of humanity, God gave a promise that despite the rebellion of his people, he would send someone from Eve's line to crush the devil. Then when Jesus showed up a couple thousand years later, a good chunk of his ministry was the work of quite literally destroying the work of the devil, healing diseases, preaching truth, and of course, casting out demons. And that last one, casting out demons, it's the clearest indication of the coming of the kingdom. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 28 and 29. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or how can someone enter a strong man's house unless he binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus, first by resisting the devil's temptations, and then by casting out Satan's minions, demonstrated that even the most powerful enemy of the kingdom of God was powerless against him. But Jesus' greatest victory so far over the forces of Satan occurred when Christ died on Good Friday. It was a day that looked like Satan's greatest triumph, even greater than his triumph in Eden. But as Colossians 2, 13 through 15 puts it, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. By dying on the cross in the place of us sinners, thereby fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus Christ publicly humiliated the devil and all his demons." The church father Augustine put it this way: "The devil jumped for joy when Christ died. And by the very death of Christ, the devil was overcome. He took, as it were, the bait in the mousetrap. He rejoiced at the death, thinking himself death's commander. But that which caused his joy dangled the bait before him. The Lord's cross was the devil's mousetrap. The bait which caught him was the death of the Lord." And so here we are as the church, fighting a battle that we know will be won, fighting a battle that we know is won. And yet we pray, knowing that though the devil has been chained, we still need to wage war, bringing in Christ's kingdom. We have a duty as Christians to expand his rule by pushing back the forces, the arguments, the opinions that wage war against our Lord. Fighting not with political campaigns or lobbying, not with swords or guns, all these things are of the flesh. Rather, we wield the weapons that God has given us, weapons to destroy strongholds, to bring down lofty arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, relying not on our own ingenuity or on our own strength, but on the strength and the wisdom of God. After all, we stand no chance on our own. We push back the darkness by spreading the gospel of the kingdom of light, but we rely on our Lord to send his Spirit to illuminate the darkness of people's hearts. This is not a war that we can win. It is a war that we rely on God to win, using us, no doubt, using us, but it's a war that only God himself can ultimately win. But we can, and indeed we must, remain ready for this battle at all times. Looking forward to that time when, as Paul tells us in Romans 16:20, when the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. And so we pray. We pray, Father, bring it all down. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that dares rebel against you and every force that conspires against your rule by attempting to bring down your word. Father, bring it all down. So we pray for the expanse of Christ's rule. We pray for the downfall of Christ's enemies. But we pray for these two things with an end goal in sight. May your kingdom come, we pray, in all its fullness. We see glimpses of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, here, but we know that it's not here in all of its fullness, all of its perfection. It's what the psalmist tells us in our text. In verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. The psalmist has seen great things. He's seen great victories. He's seen God put enemies to flight. He's seen God cleanse his own people. But he knows that all of these temporal victories are just types and shadows of the final victory to come. Notice, he doesn't say, which God has established forever. He says, which God will establish forever. Then if we take a look at verses 12 through 14, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The psalmist points his hearers to the defenses of Mount Zion. Look at those towers. Look at those walls. Look at that fortress. God is our fortress and he will be forever. See, the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. The walls failed. The towers were a vain hope. The fortresses fell to the armies of the king of Babylon. The temple was destroyed. Its articles were carried off as spoil by the invading armies. The city itself was not the hope of the psalmist, nor is the church itself the hope of the Christian. They are both significant, listen, they are both significant only insofar as they are the places where God makes himself known to his people as their God. They are both tools in the hands of God, tools for expanding his rule, but their reason for existing is not something that they can accomplish in themselves. Jerusalem's walls, mighty as they were a vain hope if God was not defending them. The church's programs, the church's worship, are all just so much chasing after the wind if the Spirit is not guiding them. So the psalmist looks beyond the city of Jerusalem to the final glory of God. And the church looks beyond itself as well, looking to the fulfillment in the new Jerusalem, a city without a man-made temple, made holy and made secure by God himself, our God forever and ever, who will guide us forever. And so we pray for the greater Mount Zion, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God as the psalmist knew it, as we know it today. We pray, rule us by your word and spirit, preserve and increase your church, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force that revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word, but we don't leave it there. We don't leave it in the present because there's an end in sight. We look forward to the final consummation of the kingdom in which there is no doubt at all about who is King of Kings, who is Lord of Lords, in which God alone is worshipped, in which sin, the devil, and our struggle against the flesh are no more, in which the church is revealed in all her glory, so hidden, so marred, so scarred by sin now, but then shining and adorned in the robes her husband has given her. And so we work now with that end in sight, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, as 2 Peter 3:12 puts it, through our lives of holiness and godliness, demonstrating the kingly rule of Christ in our hearts, and hastening the kingdom of the Lord by preaching the gospel, as Matthew 24:14 puts it, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, after which the end will come. So we pray for the greater Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the glorified church, for our Father's forever kingdom, for the full coming of the kingdom, when, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes it, the end comes, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God his Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and all power. Christ is ruling now. He is ruling his kingdom through word, through spirit, and destroying both his enemies and ours, so that in the end, he can hand off that kingdom, perfect and unstained, unspoiled, to his Father. And so we pray for that final kingdom. And we also pray for our Father's eternal kingship, his forever reign, when God will be all in all. What 1 Corinthians 15:28 describes, when all things are subjected to Christ, and when the Son will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's the promise we're given. The promise of our King's reign over all. And our prayer in response to this promise is what the Apostle John gives in Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, that is Christ, says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we as his people respond with, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."